You know me, no doubt, by introductions and sessions. This is Pastor Ben Hicks. Pastor Ben's on our staff. He's our young adults pastor. And he's working on a PhD right now at Southeastern, did his MDiv down at Bob Jones and taught Greek there. And we've decided to tag team on this. So I'm going to give you a layman's introduction. Then I'm going to turn it over to Ben, and he'll give you a little bit more than a layman's introduction. Then we're going to have some time for questions, if you're nice. Okay? I think you will be. And of course, this is a deep well, so we're trusting the Lord to give us wisdom. I'm going to have Pastor Ben open us, and I'll take the first 15 minutes or so, and then he'll take the next 15 or 20 or so, and then we'll have time for questions. Go ahead, Ben.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together. Thank you for the men here and for the ministries that they represent. I pray that you'd give us wisdom as we try to tackle a challenging and explosive topic in our culture. I pray that you'd help us to think your thoughts after you as we look at how the people around us are thinking. We'll pray that you give us wisdom. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So if you have the outline sheet, we're going to follow that pretty clearly along the way, and we apologize for the color of this PowerPoint, but I trust you can still see it as we go. I can still remember a year ago in the summertime, I was down in the Clemson area. That's where my kids and grandkids in particular are, and we were visiting down there, and I was listening to a radio broadcast about the whole issue of what was happening in Minneapolis, and I heard the theme systemic racism. My son-in-law is from India, from Hyderabad, India. So I came back to the house. I was out for my walk when I began to hear that. And I said, Joseph, you ever hear the phrase systemic racism? No, Dad, never heard that. That was just a year ago. And now it's become part of the public discourse, and it leads us to ask the question and try to answer the question. So why are we hearing all these terms that for so many of us are so new? Where do they come from, and what's going on? If you feel like there's a whole new world of vocabulary out there and you don't understand the background for it, hopefully we'll identify some of that background in this session today. Phrases like post-colonial studies, critical pedagogy, whiteness studies, critical race theory. These fields are all offshoots of critical theory, which is popularly known as cultural Marxism. There is a focus of attention currently being given on the Marxist background to critical race theory. I'm looking forward in anticipation to Mark Levin's book coming out on the 13th of July, which is under the theme American Marxism. But before we look at critical race theory, there are a couple things that we need to keep in mind. And they're just four quick statements that I think we would all agree upon together. No need for dropping down very deeply in them. The first foundational truth is this: racism is sin. It's specifically the sin of partiality. I thought about going deep on the topic of where did this whole theory of race come from. We could talk about Linnaeus and the various taxonomies that go behind the whole idea of racism. It's more of a modern concept. We're not going to go there. You can go there on your own. But just agree that racism is sin and that a Christian's primary identity is Christ, not their demographic. The primary identity of a Christian is Christ and not their demographic. Race being a modern construct, ethnicity is not a modern construct. God divided the world when he separated Abraham out between Jew and Gentile. One of the great affirmations today that the church is not Israel, the Bible tells us in the book of Corinthians, give no offense to the Jew, the Gentile, or the church. So there are three groups today. Two of them are ethnic groups, and the third is a spiritual group, and that is the church. And so our primary identity is Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 28 reminds us that the church is unified, neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. That's not taking away the reality of male and female, but it is telling us that our primary identity is Christ. And every believer is equal in Christ. Every believer is equal in Christ. Because we've been justified, we have this equality. And God's word for every situation, including this one on critical race theory, God's word is sufficient. And so to build a Christian perspective on critical race theory, we're going to be asking a couple of questions. First, we ask, what is critical race theory? going to go back here before we share that slide. By the way, if you fellows need some chairs, we have some here. We could carry some over and get you comfortable, if you don't mind. I'll just carry those over and we'll fill you in. What is critical race theory? Before critical race theory, there was critical theory. So critical theory was the idea of looking at the laws, particularly of any country, but it came here to America, primarily in the Ivy League schools. Critical theory was the idea of let's look at the laws and see if the laws are influencing the outcomes. Are the laws slanted to one people group over another? Critical theory began with a look at the laws, but it morphed beyond a look at the laws to women's studies, gender studies, Asian studies, LGBTQ studies, all with critical theory in mind. Critical theory is looking at how racism works to establish and maintain power. And so, as we noted, critical legal studies, how legal institutions work to exploit the weak and oppressed. And critical race theory really was launched in 1989, from what I can see from looking into this, in a workshop that was done together. Our specific focus is critical race theory, so here's some definitions from some of the spokespeople behind critical race theory. Here's Kimberly Crenshaw, critical race theory. She's American civil rights advocate, professor at UCLA Law and Columbia Law School. Critical race theory is a practice, a way of seeing how the fiction of race has been transformed into concrete racial inequities. Here's a Purdue research study, critical race scholars attempt to understand how victims of systemic racism are affected by cultural perceptions of race. Tom Curry at Texas A&M makes this statement. He notes that it's pervasive. The influence of critical race theory on academic thought in the last few decades has been so thorough that it would be effectively impossible to stop its use, even if the words critical race theory don't come up. It's found everywhere. It's ubiquitous. Critical race theory is so ubiquitous that now they're trying to say it's not. Ben and I, apart from each other, were just reading the news this morning. There was an interesting news article this morning. So many people are standing up now in school board meetings to oppose critical race theory that now the pushback is it's not really critical race theory. And so there's almost a denial, but it is, and it's everywhere. And it's like cutting off the head of a snake in one place and finding it's growing in another place. It's ubiquitous. So here's something that basically will help as Ben digs deeper. How does critical race theory work? Here are two that are in the field of critical race theory giving us their opinions. Delgado and Stefanik claim it's based on four premises. First, racism is ordinary. It's not aberrational. This is all in your notes. That it's not just some people living, you know, maybe in the deep South waving Confederate flags. It's ordinary. It's everywhere. Racism serves important purposes. Whether you know it or not, it's probably giving you a leg up, especially if you're in the white community. It serves important purposes. Race and racism are products of social thought that society invents and retires when convenient. So it's purposeful, is basically what we're hearing. And then intersectionality, that no person has a single loyalty. Racism is a systemic feature of social structure. So here's some quotes from Delgado and Stefanik in their critical race theory and introduction. Critical race theory is a collection of activists and scholars interested in studying and transforming the relationship among race, racism, and power. It tries to understand our social situation, but to change it. Critical race theory assumes that people of color are inherently oppressed and marginalized by power structures that are rooted in white privilege and white supremacy. It's committed to transforming the perceived oppressions that it identifies. I found this helpful, this chart. When we look at people of color, they're oppressed by racism. Primary oppressor, the white. When we look at people who are poor, their oppression, classism. Primary oppressing group, those who are the owning class. When we look at women or the transgender, the primary oppression is sexism, and the oppressors, the cisgender men. And you can read down through, and when you hear about intersectionality, we look down through here and say, well, if you're a person of color and you're poor and disabled and an immigrant, you have against you those who are white, able-bodied citizens in the owning class. Okay, intersectionality just means you have more and more impression if you identify with more and more of these titles. Why is this important? Because it's a whole different worldview, right? And that worldview, the Christian worldview, begins with creation and ends with restoration, but the critical theory worldview begins with evolution and ends with liberation. And if you're like me and you're asking, where's this thing going? Well, liberation unto what? Anarchy. That's right. So it's a different worldview. Ben, clearing the way for you. We made this tag team promise. And he'll take it to another level for us.
Well, I was moaning to our church secretary that I had to go deeper on the issue of critical race theory, and Pastor told me I had 15 to 20 minutes, and she said, well, you like to listen to your podcast on double speed, right? It's like, why don't you just talk really fast like that? I will attempt not to do that, but we do have a good amount of content to go over here. Perhaps you're listening to Pastor's introduction and you're thinking to yourself, wait a second, I'm not an oppressor. I've never oppressed anybody in my life that I'm aware of. So how is it that all of the white people, even those who aren't oppressing them or don't even interact with people of a black heritage or LGBTQ, how is it that we are all oppressing others? And so what I'm going to do at this point is I'm going to kind of dive deep into the philosophy and the postmodern origins of critical race theory. Now, this is important to understand because most of the people that you rub shoulders with are not going to know this. And what often happens with critical race theory is that people will say things and there'll be certain terms that have a philosophical background, that they're attached to a worldview that's very anti-Christian. And people will hear bits and pieces of that and say, oh, wow, that sounds really good. And so they'll kind of imbibe some of this. And then, as Pastor was saying, they'll turn around and say, well, I don't believe in critical race theory. I don't even know what that is. And so I think it's important for us to understand, where is all of this coming from? And as Pastor alluded to, where exactly is all of this going? As was mentioned, critical race theory is one of many theories, including post-colonial theory, queer theory, feminist theory, and believe it or not, fat and disability studies. That's where a lot of this is headed. I'll be honest, I chuckled when they started that chapter. These theories are different manifestations of a merger of certain key tenets that were taken from postmodernism. And so a book that's really helpful in outlining this philosophical history is a book called Cynical Theories by Helen Pluckrose and James Lindsay. And that's in the bibliography at the end. Now, these are not fundamentalists. These are not Baptists. These are not even evangelicals or Christians. These are actually secular academics who would consider themselves left-leaning liberals who are looking at critical race theory and saying, that's not good. Because what we want is a free and equitable society, and what they're promoting is going to destroy that. And it's classical liberalism in the sense of, you know, separation of powers and individual rights and adjust it. That's what's given us this incredible degree of equality in America that's unparalleled in the history of the world. And these theories are not going to advance that. They're going to pull it back. So it's really interesting to get the perspective of secular academics on some of this. They begin with two overarching principles that are pulled from postmodernism and four key tenets, and they show how it goes from postmodernism to the critical race theory and other critical theories that we see today. So what are these overarching principles? We'll go through these just briefly. First of all, there is what they call the postmodern knowledge principle. This is a radical skepticism about whether objective truth is obtainable and a commitment to cultural constructivism. Okay, I told you there's a lot of big words here. These are academics. What do they mean by that? Well, the point is not even that there's no objective truth, because obviously something is true. But you and I are so culturally bound that we'll never be able to get to the objective truth. And that's true for every culture. Everyone is so caught up in their own position, their own standpoint, as will later become important in their movement, that we can't ever get to truth. So what we're left with is different groups that have different ways of understanding reality. So for the white, the Western, that's the scientific method, that's objectivity, and that's reason and critical thinking. For other cultures, you know, it might be storytelling is their way of understanding the world and thinking about truth. Perhaps it's emotion or mysticism or even witchcraft. There's different ways of knowing the truth, and we can't say that one way is better than the other. There's just different ways. And if you look at that and say, well, there seems to be certain ways that work out better, they hit you with the second principle, the postmodern political principle. And this is a belief that society is formed of systems of powers and hierarchies which decide what can be known and how. In other words, what they say is the reason that the scientific method and the white, you know, the object, the reason that everyone thinks that way is because the whites have all the power. And so your system of knowledge is actually pushing down and oppressing different ways of knowing. And these different systems of power are self-perpetuating. And so they believe in really this triad in their minds of power, knowledge, and we don't have time to go into this too much, but language. That there are certain ways of talking that reinforce certain ways of knowing that reinforce the power of certain groups. And so you're part of a system that's exercising power over other groups, even down to the level of the way you talk. And if you've ever wondered why microaggressions are such a big deal and why people are always nitpicking the littlest, most minute thing and going through tweets that are years and years old, it's because language is important, because that language is part of a system and their thinking that's holding down other ways of knowing. What are the four key themes of postmodernism? First of all, there's the blurring of boundaries. Since all of this stuff is just constructed, well, what that means is that it's not necessarily objective. These dual emphases of radical skepticism of the objective truth as well as belief that cultures construct their own equally valid knowledge system causes them to doubt many of the distinctions we take for granted actually exist. So the distinction between subjective and objective, does that really exist? The difference between the science and the arts, between high culture and low culture, between the gender, sexuality, between health and sickness, disability studies. They want to blur all these boundaries and say, you think in these rigid categories. Maybe those categories don't actually exist. Continues with the power of language. Pluck, Rose, and Lindsay write, under postmodernism, many ideas that had previously been regarded as objectively true came to be seen as mere constructions of language. In postmodern thought, language is believed to have enormous power to control society and how we think, and thus is inherently dangerous. And again, this is why they pick apart everything you say and try and, oh, that's actually racist. You're like, I have no racism in my heart. No, but when you talk that way, that reinforces a system that keeps you on the top and blacks on the bottom, so you're contributing to that system, and so we're going to nitpick everything you say. There's cultural relativism. Again, no one culture is more right than another. However, cultures that come from an oppressed position have a greater insight because they understand the dominant culture and they also understand the oppressed culture. And so the more oppressed someone has been, the more they know and the more they need to be listened to. So when we talk about, you know, empowering black voices, I mean, I want to hear what black people have to say. There's nothing wrong with that. But what they mean by that is, you have to listen to them because they're an oppressed minority. And you can't question what they say because they know more than you do because they've been oppressed and you haven't. And then there's the loss of the individual and the universal. Because they see people as groups, they kind of ignore the individual because you're simply the sum of your groups. As we saw in that chart, you just kind of add all those up and that's who you are. And they also lose sight of the universal. We can't have objective truth. And so we kind of blur these boundaries. I'll just do a quick overview of how this happened. It began with postmodernism in the 60s and 80s, and pure postmodernism didn't work. It basically just exhausted itself because the problem with postmodernism is that it was just nihilistic and it had nowhere to go. It just kind of picked apart things and tried to show all the problems with everything and talked about the power of language and how it's all constructed, and so it really didn't go anywhere. And then in the 1980s to the mid-2000s, what happened is it started to be applied to these, it was married to social justice, and now these key tenets were imbibed and were used to push out these different ideas that there's an oppressor group and an oppressed group, and these dynamics are at work in all of these different cultures, and then all of these different social justices, whether it be post-colonial theory or queer theory or critical race theory, they're all kind of brought back together under this rubric of intersectionality. And the idea is that you can't address one form of oppression without addressing all forms of oppression. And that's going to be important. We'll come back to that near the end. Now, perhaps you've followed more of the general Christian reaction to this, and perhaps you are aware of the fact that there are a lot of people who are arguing about this right now in Christianity, pretty intensely. Now, you might look at that and say, what is there really to argue about? And the question is, how do we respond to critical race theory? Again, if we take the pure, undiluted, academic, philosophical view of critical race theory as it's being propounded by the academics, as Pluckrose and Lindsay describe, I think pretty much every Christian is going to say, yeah, that's bad. But how do we react to that? And there's really three responses that we're going to go over just briefly. Some embrace critical race theory with slight modifications. And I want to use the example, actually, that Pastor began with of systemic racism. And I want you to hear how three different Christians react to this concept of systemic racism, which is the belief that the entire systems, not certain laws, but the entire system is stacked against certain groups. Jamar Tisby wrote a book called The Color of Compromise. In the introduction to that book, he says, what do we mean when we talk about racism? Beverly Daniel Tatum provides a shorthand definition. Racism is a system of oppression based on race. Now notice Tatum's emphasis on systemic oppression. Racism can operate through impersonal systems and not simply through the malicious words and actions of individuals. Another definition explains racism as prejudice plus power. It is not only personal bigotry towards someone of a different race that constitutes racism. Rather, racism includes the imposition of bigoted ideas on groups of people. Okay, now, as best as I understand, I think he's teaching some dangerous stuff, but Jamar Tisby seems to have believed the gospel and accepted Christ as the Savior. And yet what he's doing here is he's taking a lot of these ideas of groups, of knowledge, of power, of systems. He's taking that over from critical race theory. And if I pushed him on all the details, he'd say, well, I don't agree with everything, but I think it's got a lot that it can offer. So just as perhaps someone might say, well, yeah, the Enlightenment was basically atheism, but there's a lot we learned from that. So that's kind of one view that says, boy, I really like this critical race theory stuff. This is really helpful for me. This tends to be more of the black evangelical or some of what we would call woke white Christians. They like what they're hearing, and so they're like, you know, I understand if you drill all the way down to the bottom philosophy, it's a problem. But if we just kind of stay up on the surface level, there's some helpful observations. The second position is to warn about the dangers of it, but to do so in an accommodating way. And the Southern Baptists tend to be a helpful example of this. Al Mohler wrote an article on systemic racism. And he said, do we believe in systemic racism? Well, let me read you an excerpt from that. He says, by now it must be clear that there is a sense in which Christians acknowledge the reality that sin takes a structural form, but also that much of the current language of systemic injustice is derived from Marxist analysis. So he says, okay, I get it, right? Jim Crow was systemic racism. Redlining, which said don't give mortgages to poor income areas, which almost always ended up being black, that was a systemic racism. And he says, but we have to be careful because the way people are talking about systemic racism today has all kinds of Marxist undertones to it. So it's kind of a mediating position. Like, yes, I grant your point. There are systems that are oppressive, but we have to be careful. And then the other position would be to warn strongly and unequivocally about the dangers of critical race theory. Let me read to you the beginning of the denial of something called the Statement on Social Justice. This was put together by kind of MacArthur and his crew. And it has a lot of stuff that's pretty uncontroversial. And then the last statement addresses racism. And note, they're starting at the phrase, we deny. It says, we deny that treating people with sinful partiality or prejudice is consistent with biblical Christianity. Okay? Racism is bad. We deny that only those in positions of power are capable of racism. That's the exact opposite of what Tisby just said. Tisby said that racism is prejudice plus power. Statement on Social Justice says, no. Racism, it doesn't matter whether or not you have power. If you have sinful prejudice in your heart, that's racism. It goes on, or that individuals of any particular ethnic groups are incapable of racism. We deny that systemic racism is in any way compatible with the core principles of historic Christian convictions. Okay, so you have these three views. And this is not even necessarily to critique any of them. This is just to let you know this is what's out there. There are those who want to take critical race theory and say, yeah, that's good, we can use it. You've got the middle group that says, well, I see where you guys are coming from, but there's Marxism in there too, so we've got to be really careful. And then you have the third group that says, no, we do not want to use critical race theory as tools to understand our problems. We want to go back to God's Word. And you can see in your notes there and in the bibliography, there's resources by these different views if you want to go back on your own and kind of read how they interact with one another. I want to conclude by just briefly going over a few of the theological problems as I've been working through this and thinking through this with critical race theory. And I've kind of organized them for the most part under systematic theological categories. I will start off though with the worldview problem. Critical race theory is a worldview. It is not merely adopted by people with a wrong worldview. And the worldview behind true critical race theory is fundamentally at odds with Scripture. And Pastor went over that. These are entirely different ways of looking at the world. We didn't read it, but Resolution 9 of the Southern Baptists says this. It says that critical race theory is a set of analytical tools that explain how race has and continues to function in society. And intersectionality is the study of how different personal characteristics overlap and informs one experience. That is a very generous definition of those terms. And then they go on. And they say, critical race theory and intersectionality have been appropriated by individuals with worldviews that are contrary to the Christian faith. So here's what they're saying. Critical race theory, intersectionality, just ways of looking at the world. Unfortunately, there are some bad people who've taken them and adopted them to ungodly ideologies. And the point of our introduction was of this section at least was to show, no, this has a background. This is a dirty source. Like this is coming from a dangerous place, from a philosophy of postmodernism that rejects key biblical truths. And so it's a worldview problem. We can't just look at it and say, oh yeah, you know, take it or leave it. The second problem that I want to go over is what I call the bibliology problem. Critical race theory attacks the sufficiency of Scripture by creating a new canon, and I'm borrowing that term from Vodi Bakum, that must be read to really understand what's going on and to solve the problems of the day. Have you ever heard the expression, educate yourself? What do they mean by educate yourself? Well, you've got to get Ibram Kendi's How to Be Anti-Racist, or you've got to get Robin DiAngelo's White Fragility, and you've got to listen to podcasters from, you've got to get this philosophy, you've got to learn all this language. Once you understand that, then you become woke and you realize what's really going on and you can be a part of the solution. And we ought to always be concerned when somebody says, if we really want to fix this sin problem in our country, We don't need the Bible. We know the Bible. The Bible's fine. Yeah, that's great. We all agree. But we've got to come over here and we've got to understand all of this secular philosophy. And once we understand this secular philosophy, then even, you know, the more conservative ones will be a little bit integrationist at that point and say, then we bring the Bible in and the Bible can help us out. But we can't really solve these problems until we're ready to read the sources on this. And so we're adding a new canon in order to solve the problem of racism. We also have the anthropology problem. What does that mean? Well, critical race theory can lead to compromise on positions of complementarianism and biblical sexuality. Because here's the reality. If we take intersectionality and we say that all of these overlapping identities have to be understood, and we can't fight one form of oppression without fighting all forms of oppression, and let's say that I'm a black evangelical and I kind of want to be mixing it up a little bit in the secular crowd because we're all pushing for the same thing, right? We're all pushing for equality and equity for black Americans, which is not a bad thing to push for. But if I'm going to join in with this group, it's really awkward to then say, well, homosexuality is a sin. Because guess what? I just participated in a discourse and a way of speaking that holds down and reinforces harmful stereotypes. It's really hard to get up in my pulpit and say only men should be pastors. And only men should have spiritual leadership. Because guess what? I just participated in a discourse and a way of talking that's holding women down. And you know what? My allies are going to look at me and say, you're contributing to injustice. You're contributing to the oppression of a marginalized group. And it's not impossible for someone to say, well, I realize you think that, but God's word is my ultimate standard. And that does happen in some cases. But it becomes a real temptation to kind of slide back and talk about gay rights. I've heard, again, some of these black evangelicals, they'll just mention gay rights. Well, what do they mean by that? Do they mean that, you know, gay people should be treated with dignity, honor, and respect? Because if that's the case, okay, yeah, I agree. If they mean homosexual marriage, no. They don't clarify. Because, I wonder, because they don't really want to clarify. And so this leads to a problem with their anthropology. There's a hamartiology problem. Critical race theory presents an unbiblical doctrine of sin. You can sin without doing anything. You're not participating. You're not committing a sin. It's what they would call maybe perhaps a sin of omission. And in the most extreme versions, you will never be able to not sin if you are part of the oppressor group. This is Robin DiAngelo's White Fragility. It basically says, look, white people have created the system that's always going to hold black people down. And if you're a white person, you're a part of that system, you'll never not be able to part of that system. The best thing you can do is use your white privilege to try and help black people. It'll never be enough, but at least you can try. And if you come back and say, wait a second, I don't like that. Well, that's your white fragility. It's unbiblical. Critical race theory presents an endless system of penance with no hope of forgiveness. And it takes responsibility away from the individual, right? It's not up to me. It's up to my group. And my group is never going to get it together. So there's no hope. And then there's an ecclesiology problem. Critical race theory destroys the unity of the church, endlessly fragmenting the one new man of Ephesians 2. And this theory, if taken to its end, can lead to division. And I'll close with this. But I want us to look just briefly at that final end note. I know we don't always read the end notes. But there's a couple of statements by Jamar Tisby in a podcast that I think illustrates this really well. He was asked, what do I do when I decide I need to leave my church and there's nowhere to go? He's part of this Leave Loud movement. If your church is not going to take all this stuff seriously, get out and make a big stink when you do so that they realize that they're racist and they need to change. And then people say, well, what if... So, number one, he's sowing division. And then you say, well, what if I leave and there's nowhere to go? And he says, he responded that COVID has reminded us that the church is a people. Quote, the church at its core is the people of God, not simply a place, but a people. And so find your people. And by that, he does not mean go find other Christians. He means find other Christians who think the way you do about this particular issue. And then he says, which may not always be contained in a single congregation. It may be in a Facebook group. It may be a book study. It may be the group text. Okay, so leave your church. What if I can't find another church? Find a Facebook group of people who think the way you do about these issues. Find your fellowship there. COVID taught us we don't really need church. And I know I'm talking to a room full of pastors, and we all know that that is not the case. Later, when asked how welcomed white people would be into black spaces, he responded, well, it's really about leadership and priorities. And he uses his own organization as an example and states that they are black-centered and black-led, and that the kind of white person who comes along would be the person ready to follow. Okay? I'm ready to follow a black minister. That's not a problem. But note this. He ended by saying, we remain black-centered and black-led, and I think that's the critical portion. So he doesn't really come out and say it, but I'm wondering, so if I come in and I'm a white couple and I have a 16-year-old son and it's a black church, is he saying, yeah, you can come, but don't ever think he'll be the senior pastor. We're a black-led church. Because if that is what he means by that, we've just divided the church of Jesus Christ. And so there's an ecclesiology problem as well. We wanted to leave a little bit of time here at the end for questions, and I'm sure there's a lot of questions. If your head's spinning, that's okay. Mine is too. A lot of this stuff is confusing. But Pastor, I don't know if you want to take it over at this point.
No, I think I have some questions. If you're listening to this and your head is spinning, what you're hearing is a neo-Gnosticism with a nirvana that's promised but never achieved. Okay, so there's a lot of stuff going on. And you should read on it, you should be aware of it. We are in critical times. And the floodgates of this are so large and so pronounced that we're just seeing the very beginnings. If you think this was overwhelming, hang on. Brother Hamilton.
Okay. I've got a few questions. One, I'm interested if you come across their response. So they're using language to, they claim that they have essentially special knowledge, and they've redefined a lot of terms or made up a lot of terms. So now taking control of language in order to gain power, which is their own definition, it seems like. So it would seem like someone comes back and says, but you're doing this. One, that's my first question, is have they come up with a response for that, or do they just say, you're stupid, you know, figure this out. And the second question would be, yes, my brain is spinning. It seems like it's such a large, confused, and frankly, completely unbiblical system. Where do you start? Like, where do you start getting after this? Because obviously, I'm in the military, seeing the starting to come in now, and our younger soldiers already having been brought up through this, and so I'm sure pastors are probably speaking on this as well. So, where do you start?
His question is it's a flavor of facet on that. One's an observation, it feels like a gigantic game of playground game of heads I win, tails you lose. So the first person to talk owns the power. But the question is, I'm not looking for 140 characters or less, but are there shorthand ways of when you hear it, we're dealing with 18 to 25 year olds mostly in the military. When you hear bits and pieces for those who are working through trying to learn how to think long, well, and hard in the same direction. Again, I don't want 140 characters, but what are some ways to respond to that? Does that kind of fit with what?
Yeah. How do you get there?
Yeah.
Where do you start?
On the first part, the question that you asked, you know, wouldn't they argue, you know, what if you come to them and say, well, you're doing the exact same thing you accuse us of? Their point would be exactly, we're trying to push up the oppressed people group. So you're part of the oppressor. You've got all the power. They'd say, we're trying to take your power and give it to those that you've been oppressing to kind of level things off. So I think they would be open and say, that's exactly what we're doing. We're trying to use language to even the score and to take power from you and to give it to the oppressed. As far as the bite-sized version of this, I think that's something that as this continues to grow and develop, it's something that we've got to think about. I think it's helpful to understand the background of it, but I think, honestly, the simplicity of just going back to God's Word and understanding where this doesn't line up with Scripture and coming back to Ephesians 2 and just planting yourself there from a biblical standpoint and saying, no, we are one new man, and pointing them back and saying, okay, God's Word is sufficient. And that's not to say that there aren't racial tensions and racial problems in America, but that's to say, let's go back and use God's Word and try and put things back in biblical categories rather than adopting this whole other framework and seeking to have conversations to, what are you seeing? What are the frustrations? And then pointing people back to, okay, let's work through biblically how we would address that.
So let me add two things. One, language is power. Mm-hmm. All right. People who have larger vocabularies and are more studied can exercise their power over those who are less studied and less fluent. And that's reality. But I think in the first priority, especially for the chaplains, but for all of us in ministry, typically the conversation is going to be with someone who's either naive or who is resistant and maybe lost. I want to go right back to where we need to begin with every conversation, and that's sin. We all have a sin problem. That's a common problem. It's your problem. It's my problem. It's not a race problem. And now I want to go to Christ. So I think that's where our conversation has to go very early on. That's our common ground. That's the only common ground we can establish. Matthew?
Yeah. Some are pushing back that that Marxism is related to the critical race theory. There is some pushback about that. And I see you kind of like dance around the idea of a cultural Marxism. It's in here, but it's not really part of your definition of it, but how would you say the critical race theory interacts with a cultural Marxism? How important is the cultural Marxism in the critical race theory?
Let me start on that. So Marxism is the proletariat against the bourgeoisie, right? Yeah. So it's a breaking of culture along boundaries of not race, but the oppressed and the oppressor. Okay, so that's where we're saying this is a cultural Marxism,
right?
Not just economic, but now you're going into a racial. And that's why you can see the ramifications of that. You can have a sexual Marxism. You can have a educational Marxism. Any time there's an oppression, the disability Marxism, the overweight Marxism. Okay, so when we're using the term Marxism, we're saying you're dividing in order to disrupt without solution. That the radical nature of this is going to bring along an anarchistic result. I hope I'm getting that. And Larry's got his hand up. So,
Yeah, and I think it's important to understand that Hegel's dialectic, the synthesis, was always unknown, but it was always better than the thesis or the antithesis.
Yes.
So in Marxism, Antifa doesn't know what the end result is
right.
going to be, and they don't care. That's our problem. We look at that and we think, what are you guys doing?
Right.
What's your object? They don't have an object. And to them, they can't have an object. It's philosophically impossible for them. They can only be the antithesis and create the chaos. But somewhere down the road, nirvana will arrive.
Right. That's right.
And you'll hear the language a lot, tear down systems of oppression.
So let's go back here. This brother said
it's going to build up.
Yeah, they never talk about what they're going to build in their
this
place.
This might be a current conversation. We got a lot of hands.
Now,
go ahead.
The question I have legally, when someone comes in, they're LGBTQ, whatever, and they want to go legally in the church, they're going to fight this, homosexuals, they want to be Sunday school teachers. I mean...
So that's being addressed by Dr. Hartman. We're in the wrong room. But he will be on tape, and you'll want to listen in to some of what the legal ramifications of this are. Brother Russell.
In news, I mean, you've seen recently a lot of people going and trying to fight this in school board meetings and other city councils and stuff like that. I don't see myself going and doing that just yet.
Right.
But so how do we respond as a church, as a pastor, you know, and I mean, obviously the Bible is our foundation. But at the same time, I can see myself being identified on local TV as a Bible thumper. You know,
yes.
It's just so. How would you approach this in your community?
So I think Paul Hartog's answer to it yesterday was better than anyone else can do in a 2-minute blurb.
Okay.
So go back to that. What he did with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's always our response, right? We preach Christ. We preach the cross. And if we think we can enter into the dialectic, and win in a 10-minute blurb before a school board. We're deluded. That's not God's purpose for us.
Right.
God's purpose for us is to lift high the cross. And that's why we go back to the sin nature and start there. You want to add to that?
I was just going to say, Pastor, I think, did a really good job with this. He did one Sunday night. We do an issues thing at the beginning of the month where just kind of Sunday evenings.
Beginning of the year, not every month.
Yeah, beginning of the year.
Okay.
1 month out of the year. Hit the issues, things that are going on in the culture. I will say, even as I've kind of been talking to some of my peers, they've said, oh, wow, is that going to be done at Colonial at all? Because I think there is kind of an interest. People are hearing about this. And then I think beyond that, as Pastor was saying, being aware of this and then just, and you know, it may be applications, trusting God's word, that as we preach, I'm sure most of us expositorily through God's word, it's going to come up. And when it comes up, don't back down and be afraid of it.
So let me even talk about that. So I did it, an evening service on critical race theory. And I did not post it. Okay? Because that's a ministry to the church family. I don't need Colonial Hills Baptist Church to be marked as the point of the spear on that topic.
Right.
Okay. Yes, Bud.
One of the things that would be good in answering Seth's question is there is a lot of money being put into marketing to convince people across the masses about these issues. We were driving through Greenville the other day when we were there for Mom's visitation, and this, I think it's called Staples Center, whatever the place, the big convention center downtown is. On their big marquee, they had a pro-LGBTQ sign with all the flashing rainbow, and it said, flashing, love is love.
Yes.
And what it was saying was, is that there is no difference between the love of a married man and a woman and the love of homosexuals.
Right.
So the person I was with, we both saw it, and I used the time to go back and talk to them about biblical words and their meanings and the differences in love. And it became a discipleship moment for that person. And we even got into this. So, you know, the answer is, it's going to come to your town. And it's going to come to your website to use it as a teaching point. And actually became an opportunity to help that person.
Amen. Yes, Matthew.
It seems like part of the answer what Seth or John was asking about is what you mentioned with neo-Gnosticism and neo-Nirvana. And it is reassuring, you know, we've faced this before. We've come through this kind of thought problem before, Ben mentioned nihilism. We've come through this before. So when a young person is asking, you know, and getting to hear these ideas, being led this way, we can tell the topic. We know where this ends.
Amen.
We do know, obviously, Anthony doesn't care what the end is, but we care about that guy's end.
Right.
We care they're not dying in hell. We care they're not one more than God. And so we do know what the end of this is.
So really, the question we're being asked at the end here is, how are we, as biblical apologists, to defend our position? And the simple answer from my perspective is, I'm a presuppositional apologist. I understand that all have sinned. I understand that God has put the knowledge of eternity in your heart. And I understand that when you come to Christ as Savior, all these questions will find themselves resolved in God's Word. But until you come to Christ as Savior, you'll not have that resolution. So while it's really good and cool to be informed, and we have to be, the bottom line is still the bottom line. Every philosophy of the world that we face has the same response. Where there's regeneration, there'll be reformation, there'll be new thoughts. Old things pass away and all things become new. So we don't want to get sucked down the rabbit trail of preaching on this every Sunday. Okay? Because that would be very destructive. In fact, after I did critical race theory in the service, a relatively, and John would remember this, a growing black young lady came to me and said, "Pastor Phelps, why'd you talk about that tonight?" And I said, "Because we want everyone to know that the Bible has an answer for every situation. This is all in the news right now. And I wanted our thoughts to be grounded in God's Word." And she was like, "Yeah, that makes sense. Thanks." And it was all good. And I'm thankful for that conversation. But I don't want to get sidetracked on this on a weekly basis, because I can only imagine what the foyer would be.
If I could just jump on that, please. Too. One of the things that makes us sensitive is that for many black Christians, again, that don't understand all the background, they just know, hey, these are the good guys, they're here to help. And so when you come out, and this doesn't mean that you don't come out against it, but when you come out against it, Pastor mentioned I'm going to Southern Baptist Seminary. I got an open letter from the president to the entire student body, because the presidents of the seminaries in the Southern Baptist wrote a letter saying critical race theory is unbiblical, which it is. And he had several people come up to him, including a black student, who said, "Am I even welcome at Southwestern?" So it's helpful as we're working through and discipling younger believers to realize, for many of them, all they know is these are the good guys. They're here to help me because, you know, I face racism and they're trying to address that. And so when you come out and say critical race theory is an unbiblical philosophy, they're like, okay, well, I guess you don't really care about me. That doesn't mean we back away, but that does mean that should hopefully help give us some understanding as we try and help them understand, okay, I care about you. I want to help you. This is coming from a really bad place. Let's talk a little bit about postmodernism.
Well, we have our reading to do, don't we? Lord bless you. We're out of here.